We're still talking about another Jesus, and we didn't get through the section that we were covering, the major section that we were covering on Jesus's attitude, the other Jesus's attitude and emotions and his character. So we'll look at that. We left off last time. We talked about, remember how we talked about how the other Jesus is not judgmental in any way, and he never gets angry with anybody, he never says a harsh word to anybody, he never condemns anybody's religion, you know, those kind of things. And then the other Jesus, of course, he would never physically assault anybody. That's for sure. But the true Jesus, believe it or not, this might come as a shock to some people if you didn't know, but he actually did physically assault some people on one occasion in particular, and that was in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. There were some banksters that had set up shop in the temple, and they were basically expropriating money from people in the temple. And my understanding is that they would have them come in and they would have to exchange their money for this temple currency and then use the temple currency to buy the sacrifices. And they would, you know, sell them approved sacrifices, quote unquote, which probably just happened to be the cheapest thing they could get their hands on. And so anyway, Jesus was quite upset about this. And it says there in verse 14, John 2:14, it says, well, let's start in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And I've actually heard, argued with some of the other Jesus' apologists on this verse, and they try to say that what he did was he drove out the animals with the scourge. He was beating the animals, but he wasn't... Caleb, sit down. But he wasn't... He wasn't hitting any of the men, you know, the banksters in there or anything. But if you look at what it says, and you just read it, it says, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Who is the them referring to? The changers of the money, which was referred to in the previous verse. And then it says, and the sheep and the oxen. So the them there was the money changers. And he also drove the sheep and the oxen out. The sheep and the oxen were collateral damage, if you will, in this whole transaction. So yeah, Jesus, you know what a scourge of small cords is? A scourge is a whip or lash. Now only, it says, the dictionary says, with reference to the torturing of human beings or to aesthetic discipline. Aesthetic discipline is kind of like what some of the Catholic sects would do when they beat each other or yes. Beat themselves and they lash their backs and that kind of thing. So this is what Jesus made. He made a scourge. He made a whip, basically, and went in there and just whipped these guys and kicked them out of the temple. It says there he drove them out. To drive is to force men or animals to move on before one or flee away from one by blows or intimidation, to urge on or impel with violence. So when it says he drove them out, he used violence. He was literally beating people, forcing them out of the temple. And it says, and he cast them. How does it say it there? It says he, somewhere it says he cast them. Drove them all out of the temple. I thought it said he cast them. Oh, maybe the definition of one of these words said cast. Anyway, I'm defining cast for some reason, and I'm not seeing it right now. But to cast means to project anything with a force of the nature of a jerk from the hand, the arms, a vessel, or the like, to throw, which is now ordinary equivalent, to fling, hurl, pitch, or toss. So he tossed them out, threw them out, and I'm still not seeing why I defined cast. But anyway.
Definition of drove?
Oh, you know what? I think it's in this. It's in Luke 19. I haven't read Luke 19 yet. That's where cast comes from. Okay, let's turn to Luke 19. As interesting as the definition of cast is, I normally just don't define words for no reason. Luke 19, the sermon was going to be a little bit short, so I needed to throw some extra filler in there. I figured I'd define some words.
I would use this word, but I'd like to define it.
Luke, all right, Luke 19, 45 through 46. It says, And he went into the temple and began, here we go, to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So now let's define cast again. It's to project anything with a force of the nature of a jerk. It's to fling, hurl, pitch, or toss.
Yeah.
So he's throwing these guys out of the temple. And this was in Luke 19. This is at the end of his ministry when he comes in and he cleanses out the temple right before his death.
Yeah.
In John 2, it was at the very beginning of his ministry. So both times, though, he got violent in the beginning and the end. So it wasn't just he was just kind of ending, getting towards the end of his ministry and he's at the end of his rope. He started out violent, and he's going to come back violent, too.
That's right. He's
yes,
do
he
some,
is.
Some scourging and casting.
Yes, he will. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the next thing that we looked at concerning the false Jesus is that he's a pacifist, and he's against all types of self-defense or anything that you would never be allowed to defend yourself if you are serving the false Jesus. But the true Jesus is not a pacifist, and he, far from condemning bearing arms, he actually encourages it and commands it. Let's first of all look at the idea of pacifism just briefly. If you look at Luke 7 and verses 1 through 10, if you remember this story, there was a centurion who came to Jesus and needed to have his servant be healed. His servant was ready to die. Anybody know what a centurion is?
Leader of 100.
Mm-hmm. Yep. He would be like a company commander in our military. Yes, and it would be the company would be 100 soldiers, and that's where the term centurion comes from, or cent, like a century is 100 years, or a centipede has 100 legs, or a centimeter, there's 100 of those in a meter, or so on. I could probably think of some other ones if I think we thought about it. But let's go ahead and read this. Luke 7, 1 through 10. And we're going to notice something. So a centurion is a commander of soldiers, right? He's a military man. Now let's see what Jesus had to say to this military man. It says, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Hey, I mean, the guy's got to be all right. He's built us a synagogue. He's got to be a good guy, right? So you definitely want to heal his servant. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So, far from condemning this man and saying, you know what, you got some repenting to do before you come here and ask a favor of me, because you're not supposed to be in the military, because all military action is forbidden by God. He didn't say that at all. He said that he hadn't found a man that was of so great a faith than this guy. And I used to wonder until I heard it pointed out one time, you know, why was this guy, what caused Jesus to say that he was a man of so great a faith? And at first I thought it was just the fact that he said, you know, I'm a man of authority, I'm under authority. And I thought, oh, to be in authority or to be under authority is an act of faith. But that's not really it. That may be part of it, but if you look at what he said here, He said in verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The centurion says, you know what, I'm a man of authority. When I tell somebody to go, they go. When I tell them to come, they come. When I say do this, they do it. If I can do that, you, as the authority over the entire universe and over the elements, just say the word and he'll be healed. The guy had such faith, knowing that, hey, if I can have authority to tell people to do something, I know that this guy, Jesus, has such authority over the whole creation that he can just say a word, be healed, and it'll happen. He had that kind of faith, and that's why Jesus commended him for it. So, I just wanted to give you one verse anyway, just to show you that Jesus does not condemn soldiering in all contexts. Now, my next point, I'm going to qualify that here in a few minutes. But also, Jesus recognized the need to bear arms to protect one's property. If you look in Luke 11 and verse 21. Now, you normally hear me railing about the evils of war, and you'll hear that in a few minutes, but being a soldier in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong, and all war is not necessarily wrong. If it's a war of self-defense, that's just extending what our individual rights are of self-defense, extending that to a collective group of people, and it's a group of people's right to defend themselves. I mean, there's nothing wrong with war in that context. We haven't had one of those for a couple hundred years, but anyway, in and of itself, it's okay. Luke 11 and verse 21. It says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. So Jesus recognized this, and that's all I wanted from that verse, is that he recognizes that if a person wants to keep his goods in peace, if he's armed, he can accomplish that end. There's nothing wrong with protecting your life or your property with arms to repel invaders and criminals and so on. Jesus not only permitted carrying a weapon, but he actually commanded it and encouraged it in Luke 22 and verse 36. Luke 22, 36, Jesus says here, it says, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So Jesus here is telling them, he just got done telling them that previously when he'd sent them out, they didn't need to take anything with them. You didn't take money with you, don't take bag with you, don't worry about it, just go house to house, you find somebody that'll receive you, go in there, preach the gospel to them, eat whatever they offer you, don't worry about it. But he says now something's going to change here, because remember, he's just ready to give them the Great Commission where they're going to go out into all the world and they're going to be dealing in dangerous situations. You know, you read like the Apostle Paul said that he'd been in perils of robbers and perils of water and perils of his own countrymen. And so it was going to be dangerous out there. And so he tells them that if you don't have a sword, go sell something, sell some clothing and buy one. So Jesus here is clearly advocating for self-defense. Now, the false Jesus, like I said, he's kind of bipolar to where, you know, when he's in one of his personalities, he says, you know, no self-defense, no violence whatsoever. But then when has his other personality, then he says, oh, you ought to just go out there and kill every other rag-headed nation you can find because, you know, they're all a bunch of savages that deserve to die. Right. So he's either a hawkish warmonger or else he's a peace-loving hippie commie, one of the two. It just depends on what kind of a mood he's in. But he never, the real Jesus never has encouraged or commanded people, nations, to go out there and wage wars of aggression on foreign nations that didn't attack them. Now the God of the Old Testament, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he did give Israel commandment to go and destroy the nations of Canaan, but that was God himself telling them to destroy a specific people for a specific purpose. He'd given them that promised land, and that nation was full of wicked people who would have negatively influenced Israel and who would have caused them to go astray. And so anyway, that was God's commandment. He did that with King Saul and the Amalekites, I believe it was, when they were supposed to destroy everything, the men, women, and child. But you're not going to find Jesus in the New Testament. There's no, number one, the nation of Israel, which was God's church, has now transitioned over into the church. The weapons of our warfare are not spiritual, or are spiritual. They're not carnal. So nowhere is Jesus ever commanded any of his disciples or any nation to go out there and wage these wars of aggression or anything like that. I mean, you're not going to find that anywhere. You'll find Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. You'll find him saying to resist not evil and that kind of thing, but you're never going to hear him out there campaigning that the Roman Empire should go out there and conquer China or Japan or, you know, Central America or something like that. You're not going to find that anywhere. Jesus taught us not to murder, which includes murdering people in other nations that haven't attacked you. So whether it's your neighbor next door or whether it's your neighbor over across the Atlantic Ocean, if he hasn't attacked you and you go over there and drop a bomb on him, well, you've just murdered him.
Right.
I mean, that's basically what our wars have been for decades now. In Matthew 19:18, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. He's quoting the Ten Commandments there. And just in case, you know, a lot of times people will say that God has contradicted himself, because in the Ten Commandments he said, thou shalt not kill, but yet he tells people to kill. And Jesus clarified that when he quoted that in Matthew 19:18. He said, thou shalt do no murder. So he interprets and explains what God meant when he said not to kill, as if it wasn't obvious already. But in case somebody had a question on that, Jesus cleared that one up. Now, you know, the Bible does allow for self-defense, and it allows for nations to defend themselves, obviously, but most wars are not wars of self-defense. Throughout history, when you think about it, I can't think of very many wars that were fought out of self-defense, definitely in this country, but even throughout history. Most wars are fought for the reason of lust for power or resources or wealth or something like that. And the Bible really even backs up this point. If you look in James 4, 1 through 2, this is speaking on a personal level, but once again, remember, nations are comprised of individuals. So the same thing that is true of why people personally war with each other is the same reason why nations war with each other. And if you remember when we covered that that study right after I first became your preacher, we did that study on the U.S. foreign policy in the Middle East, and we talked about non-intervention, and I went through there, and I don't know if you remember, we talked about the nation of Babylon, and Babylon was condemned back in the prophets because they were imperialistic, and they were going out there and taking over nations, not a few, and they were robbing the treasures of the people, and they were cutting people off, killing people, and so anyway, basically the same kind of stuff the U.S. government's been doing for 100 years. Yeah, Babylon was condemned for that same kind of bellicosity, if you want to use a big word for it. Okay, James 4, 1 through 2. Says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Oh, they're noble means, because we want to go over there and liberate these poor benighted people over there in the Middle East and save them from some terrible dictator, right? Is that where wars come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Like I said, I know this is speaking of individuals, but apply this to nations. Why do wars happen? Because of lust. Lust for power, wealth, influence, you know, land, conquest, whatever. Individuals as well as nations ought to obey the golden rule that Jesus taught. You know, Jesus didn't say, kill whom you will or something. He said that as you would that men should do to you, do ye likewise to them. Look in Luke 6 and verse 31. Luke 6:31. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So would you like it if another nation came over here and started dropping bombs on us and invaded our country and installed curfews and huddled us all up in little city centers? And would we like that? Of course not. So why would we want to do it to somebody else? Would we like it if somebody deposed our government for us and installed some other puppet dictator that they wanted to? No, we wouldn't like that. So why should we do it to somebody else? We should do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. I like the, you know, those bracelets that people have, the What Would Jesus Do? You know, I saw like I don't know if you call it a mockery of that or whatever, but it said, who would Jesus bomb? You know, probably nobody.
Right.
Unless it was in self-defense, potentially. And we're not to strive with people or nations who have done us no harm. Look at Proverbs 3 and verse 30. Proverbs 3 and verse 30. It says, strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. If there's one verse I think that I could give to Barack Obama, yeah, it would probably be this verse. If I was appointed as Secretary of Defense, it used to be called Secretary of War, you know, now they call it Defense. It's funny. It was Secretary of War back when we were pretty much a nation that defended ourselves. And now when we're a nation that's built on war, now we call it the Secretary of Defense.
Right.
Pretty soon they're going to start calling their torturing department the Ministry of Love, yeah. Kind of like 1984. But, you know, they're going to start calling the media the Ministry of Truth or something, yeah. You know. So anyway, but look at what it says. I mean, it's just a perfect verse. Strive not with a man without cause if you've done thee no harm. So if somebody hasn't done you any harm, you don't have a cause, you don't go to war with them. Mm-hmm. It's very simple. All right, so we see there that the real Jesus is not some neocon Republican warmonger. Next one, you know, the false Jesus, he came to bring peace on earth, right? He came to bring everybody together. Now, there is a false Jesus that is coming someday, and he will come to bring everybody together, the Antichrist, who will claim to be Jesus, who'll sit in the temple of God as God. He will try to bring everybody together in some one-world peaceful religion. You know, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, right? There's going to be a time when this fake Jesus comes back. But the real Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring peace between God and sinners, though the God's elect. He did come to bring that, you know, having made peace through the blood of his cross, we're told in Colossians 1. But he didn't come here to bring just peace on earth and peace between men in general, and I'll give you a couple of verses for that. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 34. This is a real shocker to a lot of people that don't know anything about the real Jesus. Look at Matthew 10, 34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Pretty plain. Don't think that I came to bring peace. Most people think that he came to bring peace, but he told it flat out, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, this is not the sword of war or anything else. Clearly, he's speaking metaphorically here because he's comparing peace, some immaterial thing, some concept with a physical object, a sword. So he's not speaking physically here. He's speaking metaphysically, if you will. Look in Luke 12 and verse 51. Luke 12:51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. So what does a sword do? It divides between. Remember, the word of God is said to be as sharp as a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. A sword divides. So when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, the sword brings division between people. And that's what he's speaking of here. He came to divide families over him. Look in, let's just keep reading here. In Luke 12, let's read verse 52. He says, for from henceforth there shall be five. There shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. Now, that's not a big shocker. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is what Jesus came for. And you kids are very lucky because you have grown up with believing parents. And you're not at odds with your parents. And I hope you never are. And I hope you will all grow up and embrace the faith and not be divided against your parents. But most of us, you guys, myself, and a lot of people in our church did experience this. We were divided against our parents, divided against our brothers and sisters, our friends. And when the gospel came, it is a divisive thing. Look back in Matthew 10 in verse 35. It says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." I've experienced that. It's sad. "And the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's why a lot of people never end up in the kingdom of God. They won't go against their parents or their children or their wife or their husband or whatever. They pick the family over God. They pick the family over God's truth. And there's a lot of, I mean, I've had to face it, and a lot of people have had to face it. It's a tough decision. Obviously it is. But you got to pick who you love more. Do you love Jesus more, or do you love your dad or your mom or your children or your wife or your husband or whoever it might be?
Right.
That's why Jesus said he came to bring a sword. Jesus expects us to leave those whom we're closest to serve him. Look at Matthew 19:29-30. This doesn't always happen with all people. I mean, not everybody. Sometimes families get converted together. I mean, I've seen that happen. Debbie Boffy's family pretty much all got converted together. Dad, mom, her and her two brothers, and they all, you know, whenever the Detroit church was first starting, you know, they all were converted. I mean, they were adult kids at that time. But that doesn't usually happen. I mean, most of the time, you know, when God called Abraham, he called him alone. He didn't call Sarah with him. He didn't call Lot with him. He didn't call his dad, Terah, with him. He called Abraham alone. Abraham brought some people with him. His dad died. Lot kind of went off and apostatized. Sarah was turned out okay. Mm-hmm. But, you know, but when God called him, it was just, he called Abraham. And that's how he does it a lot of the time. Of course, we always want to try to bring everybody along with us. And it's a, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But just know, and I tell anybody that's newly converted, don't expect that you're going to go and share this newfound faith with your family and they're just going to be jumping for joy about it. And
right.
More than likely, they're not.
No.
And they're not going to receive it from you. If somebody else came along and told them, they might believe them. But a prophet is not without honor, save in his own house.
Yeah. Yeah.
They will not, generally they don't want to hear it, especially if it's their kid.
Yeah.
You know, you're if I raised you a certain, if I raised you up in the way that you should go and taught you the truth, now you're going to tell me that everything I told you was wrong? That doesn't go over very well. Yeah, but sure is. Anyway, oh, I didn't read the verse yet. Matthew 19:29-30. It says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." One place he says for my name's sake, one place he says for the kingdom of God's sake, one place he says for the gospel's sake. All three parallel passages. So if you've left any or all of those things for Christ, his gospel, and his kingdom's sake, then you have a promise of eternal life, and you have, and I don't think it says in this verse, it doesn't say it, in one of the parallel verses, it says, in the world to come you have everlasting life, but in this world you have houses and brethren and lands and fathers and mothers and all that stuff promised to you in this life. And I've experienced that. I left all that stuff. And then when I moved to Cincinnati, I got all the brothers and sisters and father and mother and all that stuff. I got it all back in abundance. So God is, he does keep his promises. If you follow him, he says he setteth the solitary in families, and he does. I've experienced it. I'm experiencing it right now, as a matter of fact.
Chris wants to experience the reverse of that. Brothers, sisters, or siblings.
Well, someday when they're grown up, you'll probably appreciate having them. But I wouldn't blame you, especially with those two. I probably would be. I'd be ready to pull my hair out too if I had any left. Well, they are nice when they're sleeping. They're really cute. But. Okay, so the false Jesus. He was an environmentalist, remember. He's very concerned about the environment. He's concerned about endangered species. He doesn't want to see any trees cut down or anything like that. But the real Jesus is not a tree hugger. Now, granted, I'm not saying that we should not be good stewards of the environment and take care of, you know, the world that God's given us. I mean, I'm not out there, you know, thinking that we should just be drilling oil just to pump it all over the ground or something like that. Or,
cover some baby
seals. Yeah, I mean, obviously we want to take good care of the earth, but you never would want to take care of a tree and have to sacrifice a human being or a human being's livelihood over a tree or a what was that stupid thing, that little owl, spotted owl or something like that. Or this dumb thing where that dentist went and killed that, was it a lion or tiger? Whatever it was, anyway.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I didn't really follow it. But anyway, he kills that and people are just up in arms about this and I don't see what the big deal is. It was endangered, I guess, or something, but anyway.
So it's almost like someone doesn't want man to have dominion over the earth.
Yeah.
Not wasteful, but I mean, that's what they're there for.
Right, yeah. I mean, the animals are there to work for us and for us to eat.
Right.
And for us to enjoy looking at.
Right. But,
I mean, yeah, that's what God gave us, the animals, and he gave us the whole earth. Right. But Jesus was not a tree hugger. Look at Mark 11, 12 through 14. So though, I mean, we're learning a lot about the fake Jesus in this study, but really, what's more important is we're learning a lot about the real Jesus. So it's kind of a dual benefit. Mark 11, 12 through 14. It says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, that's not the verse I wanted. Let's see, what verse did I want? I wanted Mark 11, 12.
You're reading 11.
Oh, I was reading 11, that's why. Okay. All right, number 12, sorry. Verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now if you go down to verse 20, it says, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering, said unto them, have faith in God. So you see there that Jesus comes to this fig tree. He wants some fruit. He wants some food from the fig tree. And it doesn't have any food on it. And he curses it, and it dies. Now that's not very... Jesus obviously was not a member of the Sierra Club, or he wouldn't have done something like that. But Jesus recognized that the trees are given for man's food, and this tree wasn't producing, so I'm going to kill it then, because it's of no good. You know, it says there in Luke 13, where the parable of the tree that wasn't producing fruit, and Jesus said that, you know, dig it about it and dung it for a while, and then if it doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down. Jesus also taught that men are more valuable than animals. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 31. Matthew 10, 31. It says, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. But that's not what most people think these days. I mean,
no.
I shouldn't say most people, but environmentalist people. I mean, they think that animals should take priority over people.
Yeah.
And there have been all kinds of terrible situations that have happened with the EPA shutting down farms and things because they were polluting some kind of a water system or a pond or something like that. Or they couldn't use a river to irrigate their farm because it would harm some fish or some nonsense like that. And so anyway, I mean, people have lost their livelihoods over animals, over fish or owls or whatever. You know, you can't log a forest because of some spotted owl in Alaska or something like that. It's absurd. The same people, and it irritates me, they're up in arms about this dentist killing this lion or tiger or whatever it was. But at the same time that the story comes out about Planned Parenthood, you know, ripping babies out of the womb, or before they rip them out of the womb, they crush their skulls so that they can harvest their organs and sell them. And these people aren't concerned about babies that are having their heads crushed and their organs sold. They're not protesting that. But they protest some stupid animal over in Africa being killed.
That's right.
Just shows you how sick people are and how messed up they are. They are hypocrites. Jesus taught us that men are more important than to God than plants are. Look in Matthew 6 and verse 30. I like the bumper sticker I've seen before where it says, I love animals. They taste great. Matthew 6 and verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? God, he's more concerned about you than grass. He even takes care of the grass for a while until it's thrown into the oven. So he's going to take care of us too. Now the other Jesus, the false Jesus, he doesn't hate anybody. He loves everybody. But the true Jesus actually does hate people. He doesn't love everybody. This isn't a very popular idea, but it says there, looking in this very chapter, or in the next chapter in Matthew 7, and in verse 23. These are some people that are going to profess to Jesus how much they know him at the last day and all about all their wonderful works. It says in verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He obviously doesn't love these people. If he's sending them to hell, he didn't know them and he didn't love them. Psalm 5:5 says that the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And I think that was a direct quote. Psalm 5 and verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Doesn't say the works of iniquity, like the sin. He hates the sin and the sinner. He hates the workers of iniquity. You say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word made flesh. Of course, Romans 9:13 says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's in the New Testament, in case you didn't know. Now, Jesus does love his own. It says in John 13, when he had loved his own, he loved them unto the end. So he certainly does love somebody, or love some people. He loves us, and you can thank him for it. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So there's who Jesus loves, his own, the ones the Father gave him to save. He does love them. It says in Revelation 1:5 that he has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And it tells us in Romans 8:35 through 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm not going to read that verse in the interest of time. The fake Jesus is tolerant of all kinds of, quote, alternative lifestyles, including sodomitical relationships and that kind of thing, especially the Jesus of today in the last generation or so, very tolerant. He's just come as you are type of God. He's, you know, however you are, just come in your sin. As long as you love me and you're sincere and you're nice to your neighbor, then he's cool with that. But the real Jesus is not okay with sodomite relationships. Such things are sinful, and Jesus, the real Jesus, hates them. Look at Romans 1. 26 through 27. It just makes me sick out there. All these people maligning Jesus Christ and saying that, you know, Jesus taught us to love everybody and not to condemn people for their abhorrent lifestyles, and saying somehow that the Bible is okay with gay marriage. And it just makes me sick. They obviously haven't read these verses, or they don't believe them. Romans 1, 26 through 27. It says, and for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now that doesn't sound to me like Jesus is okay with sodomitical relationships. He's not. He calls it unseemly. He calls it unnatural. It's disgusting. It says in Leviticus 18:22 that thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination, it says. And an abomination is a feeling of combined disgust and hatred. God hates it, and it makes him nauseous. And such things will cause people to be excluded from the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10 that one of the things that will cause a person not to inherit the kingdom of God is somebody who is an abuser of themselves with mankind. And when you compare that with what it says there in Leviticus, when it says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, you see there in 1 Corinthians when it says abusers of themselves with mankind, you're talking about sodomites. That's what that's talking about there. And such people will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is the church in this world. They will be excluded for that. Jesus commanded men to repent from sin. He never condoned sin. The real Jesus is not okay with sin. Look in, I'm just going to give you a few verses. Matthew 4 and verse 17. Jesus came and the first thing out of his mouth after he got baptized was to repent. Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say, come as you are. He said, turn, stop acting wickedly, change, and then come. Mark 2 and verse 17. Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look at John 5 and verse 14. John 5:14. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This was a guy that was lame that Jesus had caused to be able to walk. But notice what he says there, sin no more. That's part of coming to Christ, is that you don't sin. You don't come to him in your sinful lifestyle, in your sins, and just remain how you are. You come there to repent. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to bask and glory in them with us. Look in John 8 and verse 11. This is the woman that was caught in adultery. They were trying to have Jesus, they were trying to catch Jesus in his words is what they were really trying to do here. They bring the woman, says she was caught in the very act. What are you going to do? And Moses said that she ought to be stoned. Verse 11, she said, Jesus says there in the second half of verse 10, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. They were trying to catch him. You remember in the law, it was the adulterer and the adulteress would be put to death. They say, here's this woman that was caught in the very act. What are you going to do about it? Okay, where was the guy she was caught in the act with? Yeah. It's not like we've heard she was... No, we said we've caught her in the very act, but we just left the guy back there and brought her and wanted to know what you're going to do with her. Right. Jesus, I mean, he would have been breaking the law to command her to be killed without having the guy be killed. They were trying to catch him. Now, remember the fake Jesus, he wants everybody to understand the gospel, right? He wouldn't, of course, want anybody to be kept in the dark about anything. But far from wanting everybody to understand the gospel, the real Jesus taught in parables to prevent people from understanding it. Because most people, when they talk about Jesus, they say, well, Jesus taught in parables to make it easy for everybody to understand. I'm sure we've all heard that before. Some guy just gave me a quote on, or a comment on YouTube about that, just yesterday or today. But yeah, you hear it all the time, but the truth is just the opposite of that. He actually taught in parables to prevent it. Let's look in Matthew 13 and verse 10. Jesus taught the parable of the sower, and after he taught that parable, the disciples come up to him and ask him, you know, why are you teaching in parables? Matthew 13 and verse 10 says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, remember that question was not included in Mark. But let's go over to Mark 4. And Jesus gives a more complete answer here in Mark. But I wanted to get Matthew to get the nature of the question. So the question was, why are you speaking in parables to them? Look at Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Notice what he said, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but, in contrast, it's given to you to know, but to them that are without, they're done in parables. Verse 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now, if you know what lest means, you know exactly what this verse is saying. Lest is, it's used as a negative participle of intention or purpose, introducing a clause expressive of something to be prevented or guarded against. So when Jesus says, lest they be converted, he said, I'm speaking in parables to prevent or guard against them being converted. I'm speaking in parables so that seeing they might see and not perceive.
Right.
Hearing they may hear, they're going to hear this story, but they're not going to perceive. That's why he spoke in parables. Because a lot of times the disciples would come, the disciples themselves would say, declare unto us the parable.
Mm-hmm.
Give us the interpretation. They didn't understand the parable either.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus wanted to teach them plainly, he would have just taught them plainly. He wouldn't have given them a word picture.
Right.
But he was giving a word picture here so that these people would not understand. And that's exactly what the verse says. He spoke in parables to prevent them from being converted and having their sins forgiven them temporally. And I've covered this verse in sermons before.
Mm-hmm.
We covered it in the problem text. We also covered it when I came out here before I was even your preacher, and I preached on the hidden gospel, it was called. That's on the church website, if anybody wants more information about that.
The devil teaches just the opposite, it seems like, Pastor, because the few priests I've known in the Catholic Church will always say, well, it's sort of like this, or if you ask them a straight-up question, it's kind of like a guy who sold this.
That's right.
And in a lot of the occult schools, all the gurus and stuff walk around and say these koans or these phrases.
Hmm.
These little parables all the time. And
yep.
It's to instruct you with the word picture.
Yep, that's right.
And it's just the opposite of the way our Lord did it. For the opposite purpose.
Yeah, isn't that something? That's basically what a Catholic homily is, I think. A lot of those type of stories. And,
that's right.
Yep.
That's right.
Yep. That is interesting.
Hmm.
Now, are the Catholics doing it to help you understand or to bamboozle you, I guess, is the question. Yeah, who knows? I guess it really doesn't matter. I mean, if they're trying to make you understand false doctrine, then it's probably better you don't understand. Maybe it is better that they put it over your head so you don't get it. When Jesus had the opportunity to preach the gospel to Pilate, Herod, and the chief priest, he barely said a word. I mean, here's a guy that people would say he would want everybody to, that could possibly understand, he'd want everybody to understand. He wouldn't try to hide anything from anybody. But just look at how he witnesses here. When he had a really good chance to witness. Matthew 27, 11 through 14. It says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. There's Jesus is preaching the gospel, two words, thou sayest, and then he says nothing else. And they're even trying to get him to talk, and he says nothing. Remember, you have the right to remain silent. Jesus invoked his right. It's wise to remain silent, especially when you're dealing with police. They don't tell you that for no reason. When they give you the Miranda rights, they say you have the right to remain silent, you have the right to an attorney, you have the right blah, blah, blah. They're not doing that for your own benefit, really. I mean, if you take their advice, it's for your own benefit. But when they say you have the right to remain silent, basically they're forced by the Supreme Court to tell you that. They didn't used to tell you that. They have to tell you that. So you have the right to remain silent, take it. Don't say anything when you're talking to the police. Because it can be turned around against you. I know this is not the purpose of the sermon, but there's a really good video out there that I watched. Dr. Townsend showed it to us at the pastor's conference. And it was I think he was an attorney. And he was telling people, never talk to the police. Because even if you think you're doing, maybe you didn't do anything. You didn't commit any crime or anything. The police knock on your door. Do you know anything about this robbery that happened outside? Do you know anything that happened about your neighbor got killed or anything? You might even want to give them information to help them out. Just don't say anything. Because it can either maliciously be turned against you, or they might hear wrong, they might report whatever they write down, they might write down something wrong. Before you know it, then you're maybe what he heard you say doesn't actually quite conform with reality. Your story now doesn't make sense. Now all of a sudden you're suspect because some mishap occurred. Don't ever answer any questions. Just invoke your right to remain silent. That's my suggestion anyway. Especially in this crazy world in the police state that we live in. Mm-hmm. And I've had some personal experience with this as well. So yeah. Don't even open the door if you're smart. Don't let them in your house. For goodness sakes, don't let them in your house. Never, under any circumstance, let the police into your house unless they have a warrant. Ever. Do not do it. Trust me. You want to end up in handcuffs and sitting there in your underwear while somebody hasn't even told you why they came to your house?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was just a hypothetical, you know, not that that would actually happen to anybody. It's a parable. But, yeah, it's a parable.
Do you have a warrant?
Yeah. That's the only thing you want to say. That's invoke your right, except for asking, "Do you have a warrant?" Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, I've done that too. Yeah, the police came. somebody buzzed the door, you know, at the apartment complex, and I looked outside and I see that it was a cop, and so I say, "Who is it?" And oh, it's so and so sheriff or what? I don't know what it was. And can you open up for me? I said, "Well, do you have a warrant?" Excuse me. Do you have a warrant? I don't need one. Well, you need to talk to the property manager, and I didn't let him in. You didn't have a warrant. I'm not supposed to let strangers in, so anyway. Jesus even thanked God for hiding the gospel from some men. Oh, here, I got one more for you. Turn to Luke 23 and get there. Luke 23, 8 through 11. Actually, now though, I do see police come to the door once in a while. Now I just don't even answer the buzzer because I've seen enough videos of people being beaten and everything else. I thought, you know what? I'm just not
all
even.
Sorts of problems they
yeah,
cause
I'm
they
just.
To.
Yeah, I'm not even gonna answer it. It's not. I mean, they're not there for me. They're there. You know, they're right, for somebody right. else. And so.
You live in a rough part of town.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Anyway, Luke 23, 8 through 11. It says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. See, Herod doesn't, well, he is not interested in the truth. He just wants to see a good show. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Look at that. Old Herod didn't even get an answer out of him. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. All these opportunities to tell the truth to these men, to witness the gospel, and Jesus said absolutely nothing. Some people don't deserve the truth. And these guys were some of them. They don't. Why would you cast your pearls before swine? Why would you waste your time with the likes of Pilate or Herod or the chief priest? Jesus even thanked God for hiding the gospel from some men. Look at Matthew 11, 25 through 26. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus actually thanks God for hiding things from the wise and prudent. I thank God for hiding it from the wise and prudent of today. The PhDs out there and all the Richard Dawkins and people like that. You know what? Hide it from them. Make them look like a bunch of fools. A bunch of babbling buffoons, because that's what they are. They want to humble themselves. That's a different story. I'd answer questions all day long. But you know what? If God wants to hide it from them, when they're stiff-necked and hard-hearted and shaking their fist at God, he has every right to do that. You know, and the fake Jesus, of course, he would always make the effort to go to people. He would never cause them any discomfort, whatever, coming to him, but he would always go to them. He would always make it really, really easy for people to come to him. He would pretty much do everything for them. But the real Jesus, on several occasions, he actually made sick people come to him. I mean, if you want to come to me, you're going to get up and you're going to exert some effort and you're going to come to me to be healed. It doesn't work this way in eternal salvation, but it works this way in temporal salvation.
Right.
You remember the guys, the guy that he was sick of the palsy and had his friends, they brought him to the house and they lowered him down through the roof. Jesus, of course, knowing everything, I mean, he could have said, you know what, hold on just a minute here, go outside, heal the guy, come back in and keep on preaching to the people there. But he let them crawl up on top of the roof, take the roof apart, and I'm assuming it wasn't his own house that they did that to, but anyway, you know, he let them do that. You can read about that in Mark 2, 1 through 5. When this guy named Bartimaeus, I think is how you pronounce his name, he cried to Jesus to be healed as Jesus passed by, and Jesus made him come to him, that is, come to Jesus, rather than Jesus going over to him. Let's look at that, Mark 10, 46 through 52. Mark 10, 46 through 52. It says, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. I see Bar means son of. Remember, Peter was called Simon Bar-Jonah.
Yeah.
He was the son of Jonah. Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. Barnabas, I don't know if he was the son of Nabas. Probably not, but anyway. Son of Timaeus sat by the wayside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Remember what Jesus said, that God's elect, they cry unto him day and night, that he will avenge his own elect. You know, that Jesus commends the person that continues to press him with importunity, that doesn't let up on him. So whenever you're praying, just keep on praying, because God does avenge his own elect. He does hear the prayers eventually. But sometimes he wants to hear you ask for a while, see how much faith you have. And Jesus stood still, verse 49, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. See, Jesus doesn't run over there to him. He tells him, hey, you tell him to come over here. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way.
Huh.
And that's something.
Yep.
Jesus made him come to him, he heals him, and then he keeps coming to him, he keeps following him.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus saw this woman who was bowed together for 18 years with a spirit of infirmity, he made her come to him. I mean, this woman is sick, infirmed, bowed together. I mean, you can imagine she probably can't walk very well, can't even see where she's going. And he still says, tell her to come here, and I'll heal her. In Luke 13, 10 through 13. This is different. I mean, Jesus is different than the Jesus out there in the world. Most people just wouldn't. Well, why would you make some infirmed woman walk over to you? Why wouldn't you just go to her? But this is Jesus. And if you don't like it, well, go believe in the other one, I guess. But Luke 13, 10 through 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and couldn't in no wise lift up herself. She's in bad shape. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. See that? And said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Do you think it bothered her that she had to walk to Jesus? I doubt it. It wouldn't have bothered me if I'd had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and he says, hey, come here, I'm going to heal you. Well, you know, he didn't really ask that much, considering what you got in return, did he? No, he didn't. How much does he ask of us? Give your life to me. Repent. Be baptized. Is that so much to ask?
Mm-hmm.
Be in church once a week. Wow. I mean, boy, there's a real hardship for us, huh? The real Jesus, his primary concern is not mere sincerity or emotion, but the men should worship God and keep his commandments. See, the other Jesus, the false Jesus, he's just concerned really about people, as long as they're emotional and as long as they're sincere in their beliefs. And he really loves those the worship services in these churches where people really get all whooped up and they start crying and everything. And he loves that kind of stuff. But the real Jesus is much more concerned about whether you're worshiping him in truth or not. Now, if the emotions come as a result of worshiping God in truth, that's okay. But emotions are never a substitute for truth.
Right.
Emotions should follow truth. They shouldn't be the other way around. Like you think, I mean, these megachurch preachers think that by feeding the goats, he's going to eventually get to give them a little bit of truth and mix it in there by feeding their carnal appetites. That's not the way it works.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's not the way it should work anyway. Jesus commanded, not suggested, that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Look at John 4, verses 22 through 24. John 4, 22 through 24. Jesus said to this woman in Samaria up at the Jacob's well, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." See, God's out there seeking people to worship him. He's seeking people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's who God's seeking. You want to know why each one of us who are members of the church are in the church? It's because God was seeking us because he saw in us people that wanted to seek him in spirit and in truth, that wanted to worship him in truth. He can see the heart of somebody.
Sure.
And that's why a lot of people never make it, because though they may talk a good game, God can see their hearts. And he sees that they don't really care about worshiping him in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they never find it. You know, James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth all men liberally, and it shall be given him. If you really want it, it shall be given to you. Truth is conformity with fact, agreement with reality, accuracy, correctness, verity of statement or thought. So when Jesus says that God wants people to worship him in truth, he means in conformity with fact, in agreement with reality, correctly. He wants you to worship him in the way that things actually are, the way that God actually wants to be worshipped. That's the way that we ought to worship him. John 4:24, I didn't finish reading that. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Must do it. Spirit is the immaterial, intelligent, or sentient element or part of a person. Frequently an implied or expressed contrast to the body. Without article, it's frequently in phrases like in spirit, which is how we see it here, in spirit and in truth. It says it's in reference to John 4:23, which we just read. In spirit and in truth, it means spiritually and sincerely, according to the dictionary there. So there is an element of sincerity here, that God wants worshipped in truth and sincerity. He wants worship with our spirit, sincerely, but he wants it to be done in truth. The real Jesus wants to see our love for him expressed by keeping his commandments, not by ushy-gushy, lovey-dovey emotionalism. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants it done by the book. You say, well, you sound like you're a legalist. I'm not a legalist. A legalist believes that we ought to be under the Old Testament law of Moses.
Right.
I believe we ought to be under the New Testament law of Jesus.
That's right.
John 14 and verse 15. Just got a string of verses here and we shall be done. John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. How do you love me? You get up there and start crying as you're singing some modern day praise and worship song and getting all whooped up. No, that's not how you love Jesus. You love him by keeping his commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You want to know Jesus? You want him to show himself to you?
Yes.
Keep his commandments. Then he says he will manifest himself to you. Jesus says if any man will do his will, if any man, it's in John 7. How does it say it? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of myself or something like that. I think it's John 7.
If any man will do his will, he shall... 17.
17, there you go, yes. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Sort of kind of close when I was quoting at it, but not really. So anyway, if you will do his will, you'll know of the doctrine. So you'll know the truth if you do his will. That's the point. That's what I'm trying to say. The point is you can't do it again. So anyway.
Does it make you feel like you know what you were saying, even though you weren't really saying it, but you agreed that you weren't saying it the right way?
It was close enough. You know, it was kind of, yeah. Verse 20, John 14:24. It says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So if you don't love Jesus, you don't keep his commandments. So you can pretty well tell, I mean, you just look at the fruit, you see somebody that keeps his commandments, you say, oh, there's a person that loves him. You see somebody that doesn't keep his commandments, especially intentionally when they know what they ought to be doing, well, they don't love him. That's what Jesus is saying. And one more verse for you. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Here's what the real Jesus says. Luke 6 and verse 46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Just don't bother calling him Lord if you're not going to do what he says. He doesn't have any time for that. So next time we will conclude this another Jesus study. We're going to talk about the other Jesus' future plans. And he's got quite different plans for the future than the real Jesus does. So we'll talk about that, and then we will move on to the proverbial bigger and better things after that. Thank you for listening.